Let's read together tonight 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, part of that chapter, and then the third chapter in its entirety. The text that we will consider is made up of a couple of verses from both of those chapters, 14 through 16 of chapter 2 and 2 through 4 of chapter 3, two short sections that speak to the same theme. But we'll begin reading at verse 13 of chapter 2. The Word of God in 1 Thessalonians 2, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus, and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come again unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered me. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Thus far we read God's holy word this evening. The text that we consider is verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2. Let's read those verses now. 14 of chapter 2, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." And then we jump to chapter 3 and read verses 2 through 4. "And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with thankfulness in our hearts and with humility in our hearts, we can say concerning ourselves that we as a church are in Christ Jesus. You and I are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from anything that we did, and only by the grace of God, can we say this concerning ourselves. That we are in Jesus Christ means that all of the blessings of salvation wrought by His precious blood are for us. At the beginning of verse 14 of chapter 2, it was said concerning the church of Thessalonica that she was in Jesus Christ. The church of Thessalonica followed the example of the churches in Judea. And the churches in Judea were in Jesus Christ. I say again, it's only by the grace of God that we can say that concerning ourselves this evening. But with that, there comes a certain expectation for what our lot will be like in this life. What we can expect as a church that is in the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly what the churches in Judea experienced, exactly what the church of Thessalonica experienced, and that is this: we will be a persecuted church. That's what we are given to see in these verses from chapter 2 and from chapter 3. We're given to see what it means that the church is persecuted. We will see why this persecution takes place for the church. And we will see what our response and calling must be to such persecution. Let's look at that as we continue our way through this first epistle of Paul to the church of Thessalonica. Simply use the theme, the persecuted church, or the persecution of the church. What it is, why it takes place, and last, our response to it. The subject of persecution is one that weighs heavily on our minds and one that we can often wonder about. We know that we are living at the very end. We don't know when Jesus Christ will return, but we know that the end is near. And what are two things that we know must take place before Jesus Christ will return? Number one, the great tribulation for the church. Number two, the coming of the kingdom of Antichrist, both of which have as their goal the destruction of the church of Christ. Which destruction will take place in the way of persecuting the church? Furthermore, we can wonder sometimes about certain things when it comes to persecution. We read church history and we see many saints throughout history that were physically persecuted. We look to other churches throughout the world and we see people that are persecuted on account of their faith, and we can say to ourselves, why not us? Yes, we may sense some persecution, but not like others have faced in the past and are facing today throughout the world. Are we doing something wrong? Are we living in the right way? All of these kinds of questions can arise when we start to think about and ponder this whole matter of the persecution of the church. And the saints in the church of Thessalonica had it on their minds too, because they were a church that was persecuted. And so the Apostle Paul addresses that in these two chapters of 1 Thessalonians. And in effect, the Apostle says this: you are a church that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it means for you to be a church in Jesus Christ. Your lot will be one in which you are persecuted. You can expect that as a church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to see this evening what this persecution is all about. And one of the ways to do that is by looking at some of the words that are used in the text to describe this persecution. Persecution, very simply, if we were to give it a brief definition, is the goal or the attempt of Satan and the world to destroy and afflict the church of Christ. That persecution is described for us with some words in this text. The first word is found in verse 15, and it's the word that we have been using so far. Persecution, who have both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. That word persecution in verse 15 has, in its most basic sense, the idea of sending calamities upon a people that have as their goal to drive a people out, to drive a people out of a city, either literally, so that they remove themselves from the other people, or figuratively, so that it's as if they're not even there in the city, as if they are not even able to speak anymore the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reaping upon someone oppression, calamities, to drive them out. That's the idea of that first word, persecution, in verse 15. There's another word that's used in chapter 3. In verse 3 of chapter 3, it's translated afflictions, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. And then in verse 4, it's translated tribulation. We told you before that we should suffer tribulation. Those two words are the same word in the original Greek. And the idea of that word in the text is this: it refers to a pressure that comes from all sides, a pressure that with time intensifies so that eventually this pressure crushes and destroys a person. And when applied to the realm of persecution, the destruction either comes in the form of death, or the destruction comes in this form: that pressure forces one to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. The saints in Thessalonica experienced this opposition in their midst. And Paul addresses that in this text. And he addresses that by drawing a parallel with what the churches in Judea experienced. The churches in Judea were a paradigm or an example to all of the churches that would follow. The churches in Judea were first established after Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so they served as an example in many different respects for the many churches that would follow them, the church of Thessalonica being one of them. And they were an example in this regard as well. Just as the churches in Judea were persecuted for their confession of the truth, so also will other churches throughout history, the saints in Thessalonica, even us today, so also will we be persecuted on account of our confession of the faith. That parallel, or that comparison, is made clear at the end of verse 14. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Right before that, speaking of the churches in Judea. Now, if we were to describe that persecution that they faced in two words, they would be these words. Number one, killing. Number two, silencing. Those two ideas come through in this text. The churches in Judea were persecuted to such an extent that it meant the loss of life for many. The text references the prophets. That brings us back into the Old Testament, when certain prophets who had as their calling to proclaim the truth, to call the people to repentance, to point the people to their sin, to lead the people to Jesus Christ, when they did that, the other Jews, their fellow countrymen, oppressed them and afflicted them. And for some of them, even killed them. And that carried through right into the New Testament. What's one of the first stories that we read in Acts after the pouring out of the Spirit? It's Stephen. Preaches this marvelous sermon in which he does those things that I just mentioned that the Old Testament prophets did. And what was the end for Stephen? Death. Death by stoning. But all of that pales in comparison to the great murder, and that is the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, which is what verse 15 mentions. Those who hate the church to such an extent that they kill those who profess their faith in Christ. Killing. Number two, silencing. And that's made clear in verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. This is the ultimate goal of the killing. It's so that they will be silenced. But when killing is not possible, they do whatever they can to accomplish that goal of silencing those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see that already in the early New Testament history. There's the story of John, the history of Stephen rather, and then they get into the history of John and Peter. And what happened to John and Peter after Pentecost when they proclaimed the gospel? First, they were threatened. Stop preaching. Stop proclaiming the gospel. We're going to threaten you in order that you might be silenced. That didn't work. So they ratcheted up a notch and they started to beat Peter and John for their proclamation of the gospel, hoping that that would silence them. And that didn't work either. So they brought it up another notch and intensified it, and they put them in prison. All with this goal, to silence them. Because those who hate the church, the devil himself, know that the great work of God in saving His people comes through the proclamation of the gospel. To stop that, to stop the gathering of the church, Satan will do what he can to silence those who have as their purpose the bringing of the gospel. The churches in Judea experienced that. But it did not stop after this early persecution, after Pentecost, and after the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The saints in Thessalonica were a persecuted people as well. That was why the Apostle Paul had to leave the city of Thessalonica. He went to the city, labored there for a while, but the men in that city hated the church, attempted to silence the apostle. And so what they did was form a mob and attempted to find him, at the very least imprison him and maybe kill him. And that forced Paul to leave Thessalonica and make his next stop in Berea. But apparently, from the epistles that we have read, or the epistles that we have in front of us, apparently getting rid of Paul was not a good enough for the men in the city of Thessalonica. They got rid of the preacher, but they still continued to oppose the church. And in fact, that's why Timothy went back to the city of Thessalonica. One of the reasons, at least, to help the saints in the midst of this opposition that they were facing. Old Testament, it took place. Early New Testament, Church of Thessalonica. All throughout the history of the church has always been persecuted. We study church history. The study of church history is important. That's why at Covenant, I believe, a whole year course is dedicated to the study of church history. We love to study church history because we can see the hand of God, the Spirit of God working throughout history in the church, in the preservation of the church. What's interesting is when you study church history from this point of view, from the point of view of the church being a persecuted church. And if you do that, you can see that from the very beginning up to the present, the church has always experienced that opposition. One time that was especially fierce was at the time of the Reformation. And we can speak in general terms, or we can become very specific. Name individuals who experienced this. And I'm going to do that tonight in light of what I'm going to read in a little bit. One man that experienced that was the author of one of the confessions that we hold to as the church, the Belgic Confession. Guido de Bray wrote the Belgic Confession. Guido de Bray was just one of many at the time of the Reformation that was persecuted for his work of proclaiming the gospel. He was imprisoned. And in fact, one of the very reasons for the writing of the Belgic Confession was the persecution of the church to show to others, this is what we believe. There's no reason to feel like we are a threat as a church. This is the declaration of our faith. He was imprisoned and later burned at the stake for his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Reformation was a time, but still today, especially today, the church is a church under persecution. Many lands, China for example, you confess your faith, and it may cost you your life. We hardly can imagine that that's the case because of what we experience in the United States right now. There's a certain level of freedom that we have to assemble together for worship, to openly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't stand here tonight with the fear that through those doors will come the officers of the state with guns in their hands saying, deny the Lord or I'm going to pull this trigger. That's not the case for us. We can hardly imagine what it's like to be physically persecuted because of our love for the Lord. But that is the case for some in the world today. And that's why our congregational prayer, we addressed some of those and we prayed for those saints. Let's never forget that. But we do experience opposition right now. Yes, we're not physically persecuted, but I think one of the helpful ways to look at this is to use one of the words that we referred to earlier. One of those words referred to this pressure that's placed upon a person or a church. We feel a certain pressure coming upon us as a church. Pressure from the world, a pressure from the government. How much longer will it be the case that we can openly declare what certain things that are being done in this world are for what they are? In other words, how long will we be able to say that abortion, divorce and remarriage, homosexuality are sins and call others to repentance for those sins? In love, of course, but nevertheless naming them for what they are, sin. We feel the pressure that we may not be able to do that without serious consequences in the near future. Soon, those will be hate crimes, punishable crimes by the state. A certain pressure. And we feel that in our own lives as well. When we openly talk about what we believe to be the truth of the gospel, and we don't round the sharp edges of the gospel and proclaim the gospel in its entirety and completeness and in all of its beauty, we can feel a certain pressure from others who look at us or say things and wonder, you still believe that? We feel a certain pressure when we live a certain way. The world looks at us, neighbors, co-workers. They recognize the way we speak. They recognize what we do, what we don't do on the Lord's Day, for example. We can feel a certain opposition that we face as the Church of Jesus Christ. And beloved, as time goes on here, that pressure will just get more and more and more intense. The Church has always been and will always be a church under persecution. Question is why? Why is it that from the beginning up to the very end, the church is opposed like this? And to answer that, we look to chapter 3 and we can learn what the most fundamental reason for this opposition is. At the end of verse 3, we read, "For yourselves know that we are appointed thereto." The Apostle Paul could look to those saints in Thessalonica and say, with thanksgiving to God, you are a turned people. You are a people that now love the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a people that have turned from the idols of this world. You are a church in Christ Jesus. He could look to them and tell them that. And then he could say to them, and he did say to them, because of that, this is what you can expect. You will be a people oppressed by the world. In fact, the apostle said that to them. Verse 4, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." We can say the same thing to others who may join the church. This is what you can expect as a member of the Church of Christ. And now this is why Paul could say that, and why we can say that still today. Because the church is appointed unto persecution. Now, what is that referring to? What does that mean? It very simply means this. God appointed it in His counsel that this would be the lot for the church of Christ. In His counsel, God determined absolutely everything. And He determined this as well, that the church, from the beginning to the end, would be persecuted. It was appointed of God that those prophets in the Old Testament would be killed. It was appointed of God that Jesus Christ would be killed. It was appointed of God that Stephen would be stoned. It was appointed of God that Peter and John would be threatened, beaten, and put in prison. It was appointed of God that the church throughout history, and that we today would feel that pressure of opposition from the world. It's in the very counsel of God that this is the case. And beloved, this is the approach that we must take and the viewpoint that we must take. God determined it, just as God determined everything else that would take place. And I think this is what especially we as parents and grandparents must take as our viewpoint. Because as parents and grandparents, we look at our children and our grandchildren. We look at the world today, and in a certain sense, it puts shivers down our back when we think about what they will experience. It may be the case that some sitting here tonight will be physically persecuted, oppressed, because they are a member of Trinity Protestant Reformed Church. We don't know that, but it's not beyond the realm of possibility. And as parents, as grandparents, when we look at that, we think about what's in store for the future generations, this is what we must remember. We must remember that God determined it. And we rest, therefore, in the sovereignty and in the goodness of God. The sovereignty and goodness of God that determines everything and uses everything for the good of our salvation and the glory of His name. The most basic reason the church is persecuted is because God determined it to be so. We mentioned Guido de Bray earlier, and we must follow his example. Guido de Bray was a man that lived what he believed. And it's when we get to things like this that it becomes very real for us, the theology that we confess. Guido de Bray could list off the six loci of doctrine, could explain in clarity Reformed dogmatics, but Guido de Bray believed what he confessed. We must follow his example, the example of many in Scripture as well, that take what we know to be the case, this doctrine that we confess, and believe it and live it in our lives. Listen to what he wrote while imprisoned, knowing that in a few short days his life would be taken, he would be burned at a stake for his love for God. While in prison, he wrote a letter to his wife, Catherine. And in that letter, he talks about the very point that we are making right now. I'm going to read a paragraph. "I pray you not to be troubled too much over this for fear of offending God. You knew when you married me that you were taking a mortal husband who was uncertain of life. And yet it pleased God to permit us to live together for 7 years, giving us 5 children. If the Lord had wished us to live together longer, He would have provided the way. But it did not please Him to do this, and may His will be done. Now remember that I did not fall into the hands of my enemies by mere chance, but through the providence of my God, who controls and governs all things, the least as well as the greatest. This is shown by the words of Christ, "Be not afraid, your very hairs are numbered. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Are not one of them, and not one of them shall fall to the ground without the will of your Father? Then fear nothing, you are more excellent than many sparrows." These words of divine wisdom say that God knows the numbers of my hairs. How then can harm come to me without the command and providence of God? It could happen, not happen, unless one should say that God is no longer God. There it is. God is sovereign. God is God. In His decree and according to providence, this is the lot for the church of Jesus Christ. We confess that. We believe that. We live according to that in our lives. That's the most basic reason for what the church faces. God appointed it to be such. But we can look underneath the surface and see some other reasons for the persecution that the church faces. Three of them. Number one, through the persecution of the church, the faith of the church is strengthened. That's an idea that we easily understand. When you go through a difficult time, you come out on the other side of that stronger than you were before that difficulty. High school students, your teacher assigns you a very difficult project. Tough to figure out. Very time consuming. You stand at the beginning of the project and you say, "I can't do it. I don't understand it. It's not going to happen." But then you go through that difficulty. You struggle with it. You do the work. And when you do that, you come out on the other side stronger, with a better understanding than the material than when you began. In a certain sense, a poor comparison to what the church will experience. When we experience persecution, we come out of that stronger than we were before. And we understand that from our own experiences in our lives. If we've had a certain amount of opposition, let's say you had a conversation with someone, when someone challenged what you believe, that's a form of opposition that we face. What does that force you to do? It forces you to go home, to study, to dig in God's Word, so that you know not only what you believe, but you understand now why you believe it. And through that experience, you become strengthened in your faith, strengthened in your resolve to continue to confess the truth. There's a positive aspect of persecution, and that is a strengthening of our faith. The teaching of 1 Peter 1 applies to the opposition that we face, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, through it, tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In the second place, a reason for the persecution is that it purifies the church. Hypocrites are exposed when one experiences the opposition of the world. When a sacrifice has to be made, small or little, small or great, when the sacrifice of one's own life is at stake, then you see where true faith lies. Hypocrites are exposed, and therefore the church is purified through the opposition of the church. That's a negative point, but we can receive encouragement from this as well. When you do make it through, that's the hand of God. It may be that you had a difficult experience in standing up for your faith. Be encouraged. But that's an evidence of God's work in you to give you strength through that difficult time. And number three, a reason for the opposition of the church and the persecution of the church is the coming of Christ Jesus. That's the context of 1 Thessalonians. That's the filling up of the cup of iniquity that must be full before Jesus Christ returns. Read Matthew 24. What must take place before Jesus will return? The church will be oppressed. And so, beloved, when you look at others who are oppressed, and when you think about what our children, grandchildren may face in the future, you don't necessarily say, poor souls, poor church. Yes, we're sympathetic and empathetic towards them. But we look at that, and with one other eye, we look up and say, that's the coming of Christ. This must take place. Through this, Jesus Christ will return. It started from the very beginning. The seed of the serpent opposing the seed of the woman. One last effort at the end. One last effort that will fill the cup of iniquity. And then, Jesus Christ will come. And then we will receive the victory in Him. If you don't remember anything else from this sermon, remember that. In the face of persecution, see Christ. See the coming of Christ and the victory that we have in Christ. The victory that began at Calvary and that will end at His return. How do we respond then? We feel the pressure. We know it will come even more in the future. Our response according to our sinful natures is to be afraid. Think about what our children and grandchildren may face. It puts shivers down our back and you're scared for them. Afraid for what we may face in the future and do face right now. The response is not one of fear. We have no reason to fear. And that was the purpose of Timothy going to the church of Thessalonica. He brought them the word of comfort. The word of comfort that says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid because of everything we've talked about. All of these things are appointed by God, in God's hand, serving the purpose of God, the great purpose of Christ's return. God will keep you, and God will give you the victory. No fear. And then our response must be one of enduring it patiently. We don't grumble. We don't become angry. We don't shake our fists at God and say, why do I have to go through this? Instead, we count it a privilege. A privilege to suffer on account of Christ, to share in the sufferings of Christ and bear the reproach of men. We remember always that those who will oppress us will be judged. That's made clear in the text. The wrath of God, the judgment of God will come upon them in their uttermost. They will be persecuted, or not persecuted, they will be judged for what they do to the church of Jesus Christ. We remember that and we go forth with the absolute confidence that yes, here on this earth we may experience that opposition, but in the end, we have the victory. We have the victory in Christ. Never forget that we are in Jesus Christ. That's how we began and that's how we end. As those who are in Christ, we have the victory in Him. Remember the promise and blessing of Romans 8, verse 17 and 18. If so be that we suffer with Christ, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The church has been, is, and will till the end be persecuted. But what a great hope and what a great victory that we have in Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be strengthened through the word that is brought, so that we are determined to stand strong in the day of opposition. We feel that now already, but we know that it will only intensify with time. And we pray that Thou wilt keep us and preserve us through that opposition. Father, bless us in this week to come. May we have been spiritually edified and strengthened for this week. And return us once again to this Thy house a week from now, if it be Thy will. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.